a secular age, but I have no doubt that we as human beings are incorrigibly religious. Man is the ape that wants to be God, wrote philosopher Walter Kaufmann. Religion is rooted in man's aspiration to transcend himself. Whether he worships idols or strives to perfect himself, man is the God-intoxicated ape. And it's true. Every human culture at every stage of human development has displayed some form of religious expression. And the Bible gives us a very good reason for that. It tells us that all human beings are created in the image of God, and all human beings have some knowledge of God within them. But the Bible also tells us that because of our fall into sin, we human beings have suppressed that knowledge of the true God. The true God, the holy and supreme creator of heaven and earth. And we have turned away to worship other gods. Gods of our own making. We worship created things rather than the creator. Now, Paul writes of our human condition. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Instead, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for that which is not God." And because of that very sinful human condition, I'm always very suspicious of religion. Religion of all sorts, even religion that comes with a Christian face. For as John Calvin said, we are by nature idol-making factories. And because we are fallen creatures, estranged from the true God, our default position with regard to religion is what is commonly called paganism. Essentially, paganism is the belief that there are forces beyond us that shape our destiny, and somehow we have to try to get on the right side of them. Now, through history, that's been manifested in idolatries of all sorts, including forms of ancestor worship and all forms of animism, which deals with the spirits that live in the rocks and the trees. I remember being in a village in Senegal in West Africa with our missionary Dave Lanham, and he pointed out this ancient tree that was considered the dwelling place of spirits, and it was thought that if a woman got too close to it, she might become infertile. And that tree was a powerful force in that village. Well, you see, that kind of belief is to be found around the world, and it's certainly a part of the European heritage. Now, it may have added a kind of Christian facade and taken on some more sophisticated forms, but I believe paganism still lies just below the surface in all cultures. I ask you, how many of you still say, knock on wood, and even do it? When you make some statement about how well things are going for you, as in, I haven't been sick in over 5 years, knock on wood. Yeah, the expression is found in all the European cultures and may reflect the pagan ideas of knocking on the tree where spirits live within, so they don't hear what you say, which tempts them to overturn your immodest presumption of good fortune. You see, that's what superstitions are all about, getting the unknown forces of fate or luck or good fortune to be with you and not against you. And superstitions still abound in our culture. I remember when one of our boys was still learning his numbers, and we were going up in an elevator, and he asked, "Dad, why isn't there a 13th floor? And why should crossing your fingers make something good happen, or stepping on a crack or cracking a mirror result in some misfortune?" Now, we don't believe in those things, not really. But the thought does enter our minds. Now, scholars are uncertain as to the precise derivation of the word superstition, though many believe it may have come from the Latin word for survivor. The Latin writer Cicero said that superstition defines the faith of people who spend the whole day in prayer and sacrifice in order that their children may survive them, using the word superstites here. Superstitious practices are means of getting on the right side of those mysterious forces, looking for security and prosperity in an uncertain world. So there have been superstitions associated with all kinds of things. Things like marriage and childbirth. The bride and groom seeing each other on their wedding day is considered bad luck. Or throwing rice at a wedding ensures that the couple will have many children, though concern for birds has diminished that custom, even if, in fact, rice doesn't bother birds at all. But superstition has always been prevalent among those who venture out on the high seas, especially among fishermen. One book recounts the myriad superstitions still alive among the people who live in small fishing villages in the Northeast. For example, wives never say the word goodbye to their husbands. It's bad luck. And as you can imagine, superstitions abound among those involved in real combat, or in its civilized substitute, sports. Now, in my experience, baseball players are the worst. That's perhaps because they have so much time to think about it. Hall of Fame third baseman Wade Boggs, whom I knew in high school, was once named one of the 10 most superstitious athletes in America. He used to eat some form of poultry before every game. He and his wife published a recipe book called Fowl Tips, F-O-W-L, which was reported to have 162 ways to cook chicken. Superstition, it's a way of getting on the good side of the gods with seemingly trivial actions or rituals. It's a way of exercising certain quasi-magical powers. And because of the sinfulness of our nature, religious practices quite often degenerate into forms of superstition. And we can see that played out in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. God revealed himself to Abraham and his offspring. He spoke the law to Moses on the mountain. He continued to address the people through the prophets. But over and over again, the people turn from him and engage in perverse forms of religion in their own attempts to control God. The pagan impulse in humanity keeps raising its ugly head. A.W. Tozer said, "Most men play at religion as they play at games, religion itself being of all the games the one most universally played." Well, this morning we look at how the ancient Israelites in the time of Jeremiah played that game, how religion was corrupted in that day, particularly as it related to the temple of God in Jerusalem. Worthless religion. That's what Jeremiah is warning the people of God about. The covenant relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been corrupted into a form of pagan superstition. And Jeremiah wants them to know that true religion must deal with the true God. And religion without righteousness is reprehensible in God's sight. And that's a lesson that we need to learn too. So let's dig into Jeremiah chapter 7 and listen carefully to this word from God. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" It was almost a magical chant, wasn't it? This is the temple of the Lord. How can anything bad happen to us? We have the temple of the Lord. And maybe the Israelites had some justification for this confidence. 100 years before, during the reign of King Hezekiah, the southern kingdom of Judah had been attacked by the Assyrians. The enemy was at the city gates, but the Lord promised to defend the city and to save it, and he did. The angel of the Lord came and wiped out the invading army in one night, and they withdrew. And so the people came to this conclusion. We may now be threatened by the advancing Babylonian army, but God is on our side, and the temple is his dwelling place. Surely nothing can harm us so long as we have this temple. We're safe. But the prophet Jeremiah, proclaiming the word of the Lord, says to them, "You are wrong. You might as well cross your fingers or knock on wood for all the good that that temple will do for you." Look at verse 8. "But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? And verse 11, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? Has it become a hideout? Do you see the sanctuary as some sort of safe house for sinners? Do you think you can continue in your wicked ways and somehow get a pass simply because you enter into this building? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Nothing has gone unnoticed. I see it all. You see, you've mistaken the symbol for the reality it is meant to stand for. The reality is the relationship of God with his people. The temple is the visible symbol of that relationship. It was the means by which God's presence was to be manifest in their midst. But your indifference to God and his demands upon your lives has ruptured that relationship, and you are now foolish to trust in the temple. How will you escape my judgment upon your wicked ways, says the Lord. And then to illustrate his point, the Lord gives them a history lesson. In verse 12, he directs their attention to Shiloh. Shiloh was a city to the north, where the Lord had also once had a visible symbol of his presence. Go now to the place in Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. You see, the tabernacle, that tent of worship, in which was held the sacred ark of the covenant with the tablets on which were written the Ten Commandments, that sacred tent had once been pitched in Shiloh. But did that prevent an enemy victory over the people living there? No. In the time of Eli the priest, the Philistines overran the army of Israel, they plundered that place, and they seized the ark of God. This is what I did because of the wickedness of my people in Shiloh, the Lord says. Will I treat you any differently? Verse 14, therefore what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your ancestors. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim. You see, the temple of God is no good luck charm. And in thinking that it is, you've only perverted true religion. You are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. You've turned a relationship with the living God into a superstitious game of magic. And this is a common perversion of religion, taking an outward form and forgetting how it was supposed to function. And this sort of perversion is witnessed throughout history. It seems to be a natural result of our fallen nature. I think of the bronze snake that Moses made. You remember that? Back in Numbers chapter 21, the people in the desert after being led out of Egypt were grumbling against God. And so the Lord sent poisonous snakes in their midst as punishment. The Israelites cried out to Moses, confessing their sin, and Moses prayed for them. And the Lord told Moses to make a bronze snake, put it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at that snake and live. Now, nothing else is said about that bronze snake until we get to 2 Kings chapter 18 during the reign of King Hezekiah. And there we read that the king, in his efforts to stamp out idolatry, had to destroy that bronze snake that Moses had made because the people were burning incense to it. Instead of being a reminder of the way that God had graciously answered their prayer, the symbol became a false god. They were worshiping before it as an idol. It had become a superstitious fetish. And didn't the same thing happen in the Middle Ages when the supposed relics of the saints, like the pieces of the cross of Jesus or the bones of John the Baptist and all the rest, these became talismans, good luck charms used to drive away evil spirits? I think of the story of the soldier in World War II under fire. He dives into a foxhole for safety and begins to dig himself in. And while he's digging, he discovers a crucifix. And all of a sudden, another man jumps into the foxhole with him. Oh, great, the first one says, a chaplain. He grabs the crucifix and he says, now, just tell me how this thing works. Now, we scoff at that kind of perversion. But we need to be careful of the perversions of our own. Where you say every inward relationship takes on some outward form. Jesus, in fact, gave us two such forms himself, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these ordinances were never meant to be ripped away from their proper context in the gospel as signs of the relationship with God based on our faith in Christ alone. They can't stand on their own as if they had some magical powers in themselves to convey blessing, which is what the pagans call good luck. No, the form is meaningless if we forget the function. And we can too easily focus on the symbol and forget the reality. It is about as foolish as me cherishing my wedding ring and neglecting my wife. And that applies to other forms of religion as well. I think of our Bibles. I mean, just kind of holding it up, setting it on your coffee table, by your bed, even revering it. It does no good. You have to actually read it. And even when you read it, you must read it in faith, seeking the God who's revealed there. When you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, you're just trusting in deceptive words that are worthless, the Lord says. You would do just as well to carry a rabbit's foot or put a horseshoe above your door. True religion isn't superstition. And true religion is more than mere ritual. See, the prophet moves from an indictment of their false confidence in the presence of the temple to a false confidence in what went on there, within it. And look at verse 21. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices. Go ahead, perform all those prescribed rituals of sacrifice. Present your burnt offerings, your fellowship offerings, your sin offerings, your guilt offerings. Do all you want. Keep them coming. Doesn't matter to me. You might as well eat the meat yourselves, he says. Make a great barbecue out of it, as far as I'm concerned. It means nothing to me, nothing at all. Well, what, they might say? The Lord doesn't care about our sacrifices. I mean, weren't we commanded to offer them? I mean, Jeremiah, how can you say God doesn't want them? Well, the Lord's answer through the prophet is stunningly simple. Just read your Bibles carefully. Verse 22, for when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, it's interesting, the word just in verse 22 is added by the translator. It's not in the Hebrew. It's put there to make the point that, in fact, God did give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but not just those commands. But the real point the Lord is making here is really one of chronology. When he, in his love and grace, brought the Israelites out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt, he spoke to them on Mount Sinai. And when he did, he didn't give instructions on how to offer sacrifices. No, not at first. No, when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you'll be my people. He first gave them commands about how they were to listen to him, to obey him, to fear him. He gave them the Ten Commandments. They were to have no other gods before him. They were to live in his ways, in their relationships with other people. They were not to murder, to commit adultery, to steal or lie or covet. In other words, they were to treat other people with dignity, respect, and honor. And if they listened to his voice in obedience, then they could live in relationship with him as his people. Only after this did he give them instructions about their religious ritual, how in their response to that relationship they were to offer their sacrifices as tokens of his holiness and of their own need of his mercy and grace. You see, the Lord wants them to know that true religion is more than mere ritual. And you know, when people think of religion, they often immediately think of the various forms of ritual that it often takes. People think of the things that religious people are supposed to do. Go to church, pray certain prayers, read their Bibles, maybe in some circles go to confession, take communion. Good things, no doubt. But you see, none of these things has merit in themselves. They don't make us righteous. They don't ensure our prosperity. But how easily we pervert these good things. We invest our religious rituals with a significance they were never meant to have. I mean, isn't this what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 6? He talks about giving alms, putting money in the offering plate, and praying, and fasting. And those who do these things, just to be seen by other people, they're going to get all the reward they're going to get. God's not impressed. But we may well ask, why did the Israelites do it? What went wrong? How is religion corrupted so easily, even by the people of God? Well, quite simply, they had come to a point where the God they thought they were worshiping was not the true God. The Lord says it earlier, back in Jeremiah chapter 2:11. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Or 2:13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They had turned from their God, the God who had brought them out of Egypt, the God who had promised Abraham that he would make of them a great nation and through them all nations would be blessed. They had turned away from this God, this living God, this personal God, and they turned toward some magical force. They'd forgotten that he is a holy God, that he is a righteous God, and the true worship of this holy and personal God requires a moral response. Again, chapter 7, verse 9. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. No, never. You can't do that. It doesn't work that way. And so religion is corrupted when we separate our way of worshiping with our way of living. Now, you can't get away with that. There's a sense in which you can get away with that separation in pagan religion, but not in the religion of the Bible. For quite simply, true religion requires righteousness, for it involves a relationship with a holy God. Now, you might be asking, what is this? Are you saying that religion is all about trying to be good? Are we saved by our good deeds? Is it just a matter of obeying the rules? Is that what counts? No, I'm not saying that at all, and neither is Jeremiah. See, our relationship with God always comes at his initiative. It is always grounded in his grace, and we see it here. Notice how the Lord identifies himself. Verse 3, he is the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel. You see, he has chosen Israel to be his people. Again, he had promised Abraham to make of him a great nation and bring blessing to all the nations, and it was a promise that Abraham simply received by faith. And then in verse 7, the Lord refers to the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. You see, the land was a gift. They didn't deserve it, far from it. So the Lord had saved these people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. But the Lord doesn't save people so that they can continue in sin. He calls them to himself so that they can become like him. He had saved them so that they could then reflect him as his image in the world. You see, this is what the covenant is all about from the beginning. The Lord rescued the Israelites from slavery, and then he gave them the law, you are mine, now become like me. The Lord may be merciful to sinners, but he is never indifferent to sin. A relationship with God requires repentance, a turning toward God that must include a turning from sin. Again, verse 3, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Now here the Lord is laying out a promise, which is also a threat. this covenant arrangement of being my people, living in the land I gave you, can only work if you live in a certain way. And then he expounds what it means to reform your ways and your actions. Verse 5 sets forth the conditions that must be met. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. Now notice carefully what the Lord is concerned with here. There are what we might call religious sins, going after other gods, idolatry, false worship. But just as prominent are what we might call social sins. False living. We must deal justly with other people, and that includes things like not oppressing the foreigner, that person who's been displaced by war or economic hardship and who finds himself among you as an immigrant, and not mistreating the fatherless, the children with no family network to protect them and to support them, vulnerable to those who would prey upon them. Caring for the widows, those who are without a provider, the economically destitute, and not shedding innocent blood, probably referring to the miscarriage of justice, especially in accusing, convicting, and even killing people who don't deserve it. You must look out for the powerless in society, those who have no recourse when justice is not done. The Lord is saying here, only if you really concern yourself with these issues, with these people, with the displaced, with those with no protector, with no provider, those who are powerless, only as you see that these people are dealt with justly, will I be merciful with you and meet with you and provide for you and protect you in this place. You see, these people are created in my image. These are people I care about, people I identify with. And if you would be like me, you must care about them also. Now again, this moral requirement is picked up in verse 9. The words there intentionally hark back to the Ten Commandments, referring to theft, murder, adultery, perjury, following after other gods, the requirements of the covenant. This is what my relationship with you entails, a commitment to righteousness. Without that, this relationship is impossible. True worship requires a moral response. For I am a God of righteousness and justice, says the Lord. I require absolute allegiance, exclusive loyalty. Do you understand that? You can't live in a relationship with me in any other way. I mean, hadn't the Lord already compared this relationship with Israel to a marriage? What kind of marriage can exist when a husband or wife goes off to other lovers and lives in deceit and falsehood? Now, the hearts of these people are so corrupt that the Lord tells Jeremiah not even to pray for them. It would do no good. Look at verse 17. Do you not see what they're doing in the towns of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. You talk about family devotions here. The fathers, the mothers, the children, they're all involved in the worship of the Queen of Heaven, probably some sort of fertility god. And the continued cry of both the popular priest and the false prophets is, do this and you will prosper. Do this and you will have life, life to the full. But it was a false hope. It was a lie. For in reality, this pagan religion, this worthless worship, this superstitious and idolatrous pursuit of life resulted in just its opposite, death. I mean, for one thing, it resulted in the death of their own children. Verse 31, they have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. They were sacrificing their own children. And their theology was so perverted that they supposed that they were pleasing the Lord with this. But the Lord says that such a practice was inconceivable to him. Something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. Killing your own babies was an abomination in his sight. And then there's the spiritual death that results when, as we read in verse 15, the Lord thrusts these people from his presence. And then there's the death of their land. Far from bringing fertility to their crops and herds, as this queen of heaven would promise. No, their idolatry only brings destruction. Verse 20, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field, on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. In fact, death is the prevailing image with which this passage ends. Just read it all the way to chapter 8, verse 3. It's horrific. This was false worship. It was worthless religion. It was out of touch with reality, the reality of the living God. And the Lord sums it up in verse 28. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. You see, our God is a holy and righteous God. And any relationship with him demands a moral response. And let me tell you, the New Testament, just as much as the Old, affirms this truth. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Or Paul in Galatians 6, he says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with other men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You see, religion is perverted when worship is separated from holiness, as if God were unconcerned with righteousness. Jeremiah warns us against such worthless religion, and so does Jesus. Concerning the religion of the scribes and Pharisees, the Lord says, you hypocrites, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. In other words, you are religious to a T. But you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. And then Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them very plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. See, outward religious devotion, without the devotion of the heart, evidenced by commitment to righteous living, it's simply paganism, pure and simple. And our God will have none of it. There can be no gap between worship and life, between Sunday and the rest of the week. You can pray and read your Bible. You can sing hymns and worship songs with great gusto. And even enjoy the preaching of God's word. But if you feel no moral demand of God upon your life, a moral demand with very public and social dimensions, one that influences the way you treat real people, then you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. The Lord will not put up with religion that is not concerned with righteousness. You can offer all the right sacrifices, but not do what is right in God's sight. You can keep all the religious rituals and not be right before God. You can even belong to the religious rites and not be right with God. For the God of the Bible wants to change the lives of his people so that his image is restored. And they can more accurately reflect his character. He wants to produce lives that in very practical ways demonstrate the reality of his reign in the world. Again, listen to the book of James, which was just read. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. We're to make disciples, Jesus said. But disciple making is not just a matter of teaching someone how to become religious, but how to become righteous. is about purging us of the paganism of our culture, a paganism that affects every one of us, and instead teaching them how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, who leads us in the footsteps of Jesus. Now let me be very clear as I close. We are not saved by our good deeds. No, we are saved by the grace of God, found in the work of His Son, who died and rose again. We are saved as we are born again by the Spirit and receive the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And there is hope. You know, after that list of those wrongdoers who will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says, and this is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And you see, that's the good news of the gospel. As we simply come to God in faith, as we are, in all our moral failure, we can be washed, we can be sanctified, we can be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But to be real and alive, that faith must result in real repentance, a turning to God and a turning away from evil. And a faith without good works is a dead faith. And so I say, beware of a truncated gospel. A gospel of faith without repentance. A gospel of forgiveness without transformation. A gospel of profession without regeneration. A gospel of baptism without obedience. A salvation from sin without a salvation for godliness. For that kind of religion, it's worthless in the sight of God. And only the work of God by the Spirit can make any of this possible. For the truth is, we are all too much like Israel to ever save ourselves. I like the story of Niels Bohr. Niels Bohr was one of the premier physicists of the 20th century. And when asked why he had a horseshoe hung on his wall, he said, "Of course I don't believe in it, but I understand that it brings you luck whether you believe in it or not." You see, our God is not like that. For whether you believe in Him or not makes all the difference in the world, for He will not be our good luck charm. True religion requires a personal trust that issues in a moral response. Then we will be His people, and He will be our God, and we will truly live. Let's pray. Oh Lord, Your word is true. It is good. It is powerful. And it warns us against worthless religion in Your sight. So Lord, we pray that You would purge us of that paganism that thinks that we can somehow manipulate You and in some superstitious, magical way get on Your good side by our deeds. No. No, we must come in faith. We must come and submit ourselves to You, Lord. We must come and desire what You want for our lives. We must allow Your Spirit to work in us, to change us from the inside, that we more and more will want the things that You want in us. Holiness, righteousness, godliness, the character of Christ. May that be our desire. Oh Lord, we pray. Protect us, Lord. For we know we are liable to these same sins. And so we pray for Your grace and mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.